Luke chapter 10, you guys. It's amazing, you know, when we sing a thing like this where we say, I surrender all, it's actually an important time to check our hearts of whether we mean it or not when we say that. Like, we're coming to a story like this in Luke chapter 10 this morning, and we're encountered with a fellow who's typically known as the rich young ruler, comes to Jesus, in essence looking for salvation. Jesus tells him there's one thing that he's missing that he could gain salvation with, and that is if he would surrender all of his riches to the poor. And here we just sang, I surrender all, and this is the message we're going to be challenged with this morning. I remember when I was doing a ministry internship, my wife and I did one together because we met in seminary. We were both taking our master's, and that just confirms for you, if you didn't know already, that she's smarter than me. We were taking the same stuff. And we did an internship together. So we got married, and we had a one-year internship in a little church. It was interesting to be there because they took us on, two interns, and the church only had 40 people on a good day. Like, it was pretty small. And we wondered, you know, how can they even afford this? How can they afford to have extra people around? And closer to the end of our term, we sort of found out, like, they tried to then hire me to stay, and it seemed like the plan was, you know, hire me and we're going to push out the other pastor. And then, you know, I'd be like a youth person for a little while, get rid of this guy. And I couldn't be party to that. Like, we just, it wasn't even official, but I just thought, this is kind of dirty. And part of what was going on, there was one fella there, and he had a very lucrative business. And he supplied a lot of the finances to the church. He had some children that he wanted an intern to come along for, who could, you know, he could minister to his kids. So he was footing the bill. And it turns out he was footing the bill for just about everything. And it started to come to the point where he thought, like, I paid the bills and I this, that, and the other, and I will maneuver in the person that I want, and I will maneuver out whoever I want. Now, this is some of the deception that comes with riches. And we're going to be talking about it this morning. Riches tend to have an ability for a person to feel like, I call the shots and I get my way and I can do what I want, even in the church. Amazing. And so the scripture gives us a very clear warning about the deception of riches and how we should deal with them. It was something that the rich young ruler was struggling to deal with. He comes looking for salvation from Jesus. Jesus offers it to him, and this man rejects it. So we're going to wonder, what was this man really looking for, or what was the problem? Let's see the first slide. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. It paints the picture like this. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, before Jesus, of course, and he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. Jesus then said, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept since my youth. Jesus looked at him, clearly has compassion here. It says he loved him, and he said, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But it tells us that this rich young man was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The implication, of course, here, he went away sorrowful, meaning he was unwilling. Doesn't say that he didn't do it. Maybe he did. Like, sometimes I remember the parable that Jesus teaches when he talks about that rich man who's got a vineyard or a farm or whatever, and he talks to his two sons in the morning, and he tells them both, I need you guys to be out working in the field today. And the one says, nah, Dad, I got better things to do. I'm out of here. And the other one says, yeah, I'll do it, Dad, for sure. But then he says, later on at the end of the day, the dad went off to do his business, but the one who said, I'll do it, Dad, he was actually kind of speaking through his teeth. He went out in the field for a little bit, and then he sat down and had a nap, and then he saw his neighbor across the fence, and he spent most of his day on the fence line talking with his buddy over there or whatever. But the other son, who had said, "Nah, Dad, I got better things to do, I'm out of here," like, he started getting his stuff and he thought, "Nah, I can't leave my dad like that." He changed his mind and went back and helped, did the work. And he says, "Well, which one, of course, is he going to be pleased with? The one who did the actual work at the end of the day. Not the one who said he would but wouldn't do it, or the one who said he wouldn't, but then he did." So we don't know what ended up with this man. We don't know what ended up with this man. But Jesus gives him a pretty tough challenge. And at least at first blush, the price just seemed too high. He says, "I want eternal life. You're telling me to get rid of my possessions to get that? It's not worth it." So what's going on with this man? Did he not really mean it? Does he not really actually want eternal life? Or is he just so in love with his own stuff that it's just not worth it? Sometimes some people, like, I think this guy might have been coming to Jesus looking for a little bit of a seal of approval. All these commands, I've done them. I just want, Jesus is another good teacher, I want his stamp of approval on me, so then I can brag to my friends, you know, the Rabbi Gamaliel, he said that I'm good. I talked to Rabbi Jesus, he said that I'm good. You know, like, everybody says I'm good, and you can sort of brag about it. When I was first starting the ministry, one of the biggest things that was going on through the churches is what we refer to as the seeker-sensitive movement. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that. It wasn't that long ago. The idea behind the seeker-sensitive movement basically was that in your church, you do anything. In fact, you do whatever it takes to get people in. Just get people in. You get people to church, and then you give them a gospel. Then you teach them and disciple them. So some of these churches would do things that weren't even biblical or seemed almost contrary to stuff that was holy or righteous, just to try and lure people in. And the seeker-sensitive, like, you don't want to lose somebody. If somebody is, you're trying to identify people like seekers, and we sort of want the Lord, but they're in a crossroads. So we got to do all this nice stuff to try and get them in. Like, don't tell them too much about God's judgment or sin. Or, like, just scare them off. Like, don't scare people off, right? Get them in, and then we'll kind of ease them into it or something like this. Well, this seems like a seeker moment. Here's a guy that's come to Jesus, and he's seeking information for him. Like, what do I got to do? Like, it doesn't get much easier than this. We're called to go out into the world. Like, usually, how many converts do we get? And how many people do we witness to? How many times does somebody just come to us and say, "Well, tell me your story. Tell me everything you know about Jesus. Tell me how I can be saved." Usually, it's the other way around. We got to go to people. Like, I see what you're going through. Can't I share with you a little bit about, like I see that God has really helped me through similar things. I could pray for you. Like, we're working to try and get the gospel out there. Here's a fish that just jumped right in the boat. Jesus seems like he's ready to just throw it back out. If this was a seeker-sensitive movement, they would have fired Jesus right away. Like, what are you doing? Let that guy go. He was right in the palm of your hands. What do we know about this rich young ruler? It's kind of an amazing setup, actually, because one of the first things Mark tells us is that this man ran up to Jesus. You maybe don't remember this. We've talked about it before in the church. It was really not typical for to see somebody, like a man with any kind of dignity at all, to run. They kind of wore these, almost like a robe, like a house coat thing or whatever. Like, when the scripture talks about you need to gird up your loins so you can work, like, it's the idea, like, you gotta almost have to pull this up so you can get your legs free so that you can work in the field or whatever else, right? So, but running is not a thing. It's not a dignified. We see it in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal is returning home, and the father who had been watching for him, who runs out to greet his prodigal son. And that's meant, like, the Jewish hearers would just be kind of stunned, like, what? Expressing the love of God the Father, dignity doesn't matter. It's so much greater, this love and compassion for this kid. So when you see this man, he comes running to Jesus. It's actually quite incredible. In the Gospel of Matthew, the way he tells it, he uses the word behold, which in our lingo would be like, wow, like, this guy ran over to Jesus. So it's a good start, okay? So there's maybe something good in his heart. But he comes before Jesus, and he actually bows before him. This also seems really good. Like, it would seem humble. Of course, I don't know, do you guys appreciate that there are kind of versions of a false humility? Like, you're going to bow to somebody, but, you know, it's like putting on airs, you know, you're trying to gain their attention or whatever. It's like a false flattery. Like if you need something from somebody and they're wearing a nice hat, but you think, or a new hat, you think it's maybe kind of goofy looking or whatever, but you need something from them and you come up to them and right away you compliment, oh, that's a great hat you got, I sure love it. I think it can be the same thing. You come up and bow down, like you're just starting to grease the wheels, right? Here's a guy, I need something out, I need a check mark off from Jesus, and I'm going to grease the wheels here. I'm going to bow before him, and I've come running up to him. I'm worried that it might be a bit of flattery. And then in addition, he gives this address to Jesus. Here's a guy that Jesus has never had an encounter with before, and he immediately addresses him as good teacher. You note that Jesus calls him on that right away. Why are you calling me good? So you don't even know me. But this guy comes up to him, he's a good teacher, and I'm worried that this is more flattery, right? More flattery to get what he wants. You will see that this is something that hinges for Jesus as a big deal in the whole proceeding here. Now, he actually uses a good word, which might just add to the butter. Because in the Greek, there's two different words that could have been used for good. Like one would mean sort of like you're good looking, right? That's not the word that he uses here. There's another word that for good that basically means good on the inside. Like you are a good person, is a virtuous person. This is how he describes Jesus. So he's got it all right. He comes running up and he bows down. He says that you're a virtuous teacher. He's got everything ready here for Jesus. But Jesus calls him out on this. Why are you calling me good? It's almost as though Jesus is acting like you're using that word a little too casually, a little too flippant with this whole idea that you're a good teacher and you're a good guy. Let me ask you a question. If you were to ask the average person on the street, say, are you a good person? What's the response you're going to get from those people? How many people are you going to meet on the street and you say, are you a good person? And they're going to look at you and say, no, I'm not a good person. I'm a nasty person. I tell lies. I do awful things. No. Most people are going to say, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy, for sure. I'm a good woman. I'm a good whatever. That's how most people perceive themselves. Is this what the Bible tells us, though? That we are all just good? Yeah, good. Is that what the Scripture says? The Scripture would challenge that. The Scripture tells us that we're born into sin and that we all have this condition. Jesus is saying, why are you calling me good? And then he gives this proper definition of what good really is. What did Jesus say about good? He says, there's nobody good except God alone. Like God is good. But why are you talking to me about being good? In essence, the Scripture would say, and don't take this wrong, don't be so sensitive and tender to take this wrong, but the Scripture would basically say that we're all bad, all of us. God alone, Jesus himself says, well, don't call me good, only God is good, which means we're bad. But the idea is we can be bad by degrees. Maybe we're a little bit bad, maybe we're really bad, right? So we're not all on the same, I'm not trying to paint everybody, we're not on the same plane, like all of us are Stalin or Hitler or whatever else. No, that's not what that means. But only God is good. And we've got issues of bad that we're going to need corrected. God alone is good. So Jesus, he's just quoting the Psalms here. You know, the rich young ruler, if he was everything that he claimed to be, you know, I fulfilled all the commandments since I was young. Since I was young, I've been doing everything right. If he's truly all that he says that he is, he should probably know the Scriptures a little bit. Jesus just quotes Old Testament Scripture from him, Psalm chapter 14. I actually cite Psalm number 53 there as well because it says the exact same thing in verses 1 and 3. They're the exact same in both of those Psalms where he says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There are none who does good, he says. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So this is the biblical definition of whether we're good or not. None is what it says. Some of you are probably more familiar with this passage coming out of Romans chapter 3. That's New Testament believers tend to think of it coming from there. But it's not a new concept at all, not either from Romans 3 or from where Jesus is saying it. God had been saying it from time immemorial back into the Psalms. There's none who are good. You know what? It pays to be a discerning listener. This is what I see Jesus doing. This rich young man comes up to him, and he seems like an easy convert, the kind of person you'd love to get into your church. He's rich, he's young, he's got power. Man, he could help pay the debts. We want to build a new gymnasium, whatever else. Get that guy. And besides, think of what the community would think if we had that guy as part of our church. What an awesome deal. Man, if we were seeker sensitive, we would never miss on a guy like that. But Jesus is listening in a discerning manner. And even though this man seems to almost say everything right, he comes and he bows down. Oh, yeah, you're the good teacher. Jesus can see what's going on, and he can hear something is missing. You know what? This is a skill that really we need to learn as well. Some of the Bible teachers even that we hear out there, or the people who are trying to sell you stuff and whatever else, we also need to learn to be good listeners. Some people in our lives can talk a good talk, and they're full of garbage. And we need to be careful, right? We need to be careful. So what's really going on here? Is this young man really looking for salvation? Or what's happening? He wants to prove to Jesus, you know, I've got everything I need. You know what is amazing to me here? Like, when I think of this rich young ruler, he actually has a very similar resume to Paul the Apostle. Now, I want to show you how Paul talks about all the things that he's accomplished. This rich young guy, he's power, young, and everything else. Show me that text from Philippians there, please. Paul is talking about himself. He's got all the same credentials this rich young ruler had. He says, though I myself have reasons for confidence, if somebody else thinks that they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. And look at what he talks about. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I'm from the right people. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. This young man comes to Jesus and says, all these laws I've kept since I was young, like I am good. Like when he's telling Jesus, you're the good teacher, in a way he's basically talking about how good I am. I'm good. I've been doing it. Paul said, I did all that. I did all that. Look how good I was. I was faultless. But I want you to see verse 7. You see Paul's conclusion in verse 7. Show me that next slide there, please, Rick. Oh, shoot. Do we not have verse 7? What happened to that? Maybe it's not there. Oh, he's shaking his head. It's not there. Somebody find that real quick. Philippians 3. Okay. Verse 7. Paul says, whatever things I thought were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's all garbage. It's all garbage. This is a tremendous amount of humility coming out of Paul. I earned everything. I was so good. But it was nothing. Not compared to when I saw Christ and the righteousness, the true goodness that comes out of him. Any goodness I thought I had was just a wash. Now, are we going to see the same thing happen with this young man, this rich young ruler? He's having his encounter with Jesus. Does he see what Paul saw? Well, not at first blush, because he goes away. Very, very different conclusion. So here's one of the main issues that's at stake here. Good. Good or not? Is Jesus good or not? And is this man good or not? Now, Jesus tested him with the commandments, right? It says, I fulfilled them all. We're talking about somebody who's delusional. So Jesus says, okay, so you want to go to heaven. If you want eternal life, he says, I can see one thing missing in your life, one major flaw. If you really want to go to heaven, here's the ticket. Sell everything you've got, give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. Was Jesus being serious? Yeah, he was. He was being serious. Does he give the same message to you and me? Maybe. Maybe. But we see something unique in him that Jesus could see that isn't necessarily in us. Something about money. There was something about this man that was not genuine, and Jesus could see right through it. Like in here, he's testing him with the commandments. He mostly features these commandments about treating other people. He minimized the commandments about how we relate to God. One of the first commandments comes that you should have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. We call that an idol. Jesus looked at this man and he could see all of his wealth and his possessions and how much that seemed to own him. It looked like an idol. Jesus said, you can't have that. You're going to need to get rid of it. If you can get rid of that, get rid of your idol, then you can come and follow me. And he couldn't do it. He rejected it. Makes me wonder if he ever really wanted it. So here we're going to, we're going to talk about money. Because there's a danger that this man fell into, and Jesus wasn't going to have it, even though many churches would just eat it up. Jesus wouldn't have it. There's dangers to money. There's a danger of becoming too earthly minded. Money has a way of doing that. Somebody who's poor and doesn't have much in this world, they can't wait to get to heaven. Because it's hard here. I'm sick. I'm uncomfortable. It's not very good. People get enough comfort and enough wealth, and they've got influence and whatever else. They're not in as much of a hurry to worry about getting to heaven. So, Jesus is going to teach on this. Rick, let's get back into Mark chapter 10 there. Jesus is going to teach to them about it. So, Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, I love it when Jesus is looking around. It makes me wonder, he's looking to see the disciples that are there, not just the 12. You guys know that there's all kinds that followed him, right? He's looking to make an eye contact with the ones who had the large bank accounts. You can just see that, looking around. Don't fail to take note, fellas. He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to them, then who can be saved? So Jesus looked at them and he said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So now we have a new issue here. Jesus is saying that something is impossible. Now, you could almost underline that because we can't just act like, well, so, you know, Jesus doesn't really mean it's impossible, so I don't have to make any adjustments with my wealth, right? Jesus is using hyperbole here. He doesn't really mean it. Underscore it in your Bible. Jesus says it's impossible, okay? So this is a serious thing that he's thinking about. You know, we've all got our limitations, and many of us don't like to admit them even. Some of us, as we get older, like I suffer with this, where my head tells me you can do something, and my body says, no, you can't, Jack, no, you can't. And I don't want to like to admit that. Some of you are in the same boat as me, I know it. But we have our limitations. Do you guys know there are some things that are impossible? This is kind of goes against modern psychology, like nothing's impossible. Anything you put your mind to, you know, there's some truth to that. Where there's a will, there's a way. There is some truth to that. But it's not ultimate. I can give you some impossible scenarios. For one thing, it's impossible to keep your eyeballs open while you sneeze. You should try that. It's not easy. Or it's impossible to lick your elbow. You can lick your neighbor's elbow, but keep that to yourself. Do that later. I don't want to see that. We'll have a riot in here. And here's a good one you could try. I would love to do this for you, but I'm worried about it. They say, like, if you got your foot rotating in a clockwise pattern, you imagine doing that? And then have a table and try and write the number 6 at the same time? Can't do it. No, can't do it. I wouldn't advise it. You'd probably fall over, and I'm going to fall right down the stairs. Some things are just impossible, and we have our limitations. We have limitations in our training, our availability, opportunities, in our health, in our finances, in our how good looking or not we are. We've got all kinds of limitations that are just thrust upon us, and there's nothing we can do about it. But we've got to work within them and say that God is wise and he has blessed us. Now, here is the condition that Jesus is saying is creating this impossible scenario. It was money. Money was creating an impossible scenario. Now, Jesus has already talked about this. If I show you this passage just here in Mark chapter 8, this is exactly what this rich young ruler has just done. Jesus has already taught whoever would save his life, this is what the man said he wanted, right? Will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. You're talking about the rich young ruler. Jesus is talking about if you're going to save your life with all of your money and possessions in this world, you're going to forfeit eternal life. And this is exactly what this rich young man does. He comes with all of his wealth and everything else. Jesus challenged him on it. He was willing to forfeit eternal life to keep his money. There's a deception with money, and it's a hang-up that we got to be careful about. So we're going to look at it here a little bit, what this hindrance of money and how it makes things impossible for us. Let's look at this passage in 1 Timothy 6:17, because it gives some descriptors of what money can do to us. He says, as for the rich in this present age, right now, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides. So this is telling us two different things that money has the potential to do in our lives. I shouldn't say potential, because then some of you are going to think, yeah, well, I'm better than that, and I can master that. This is what money does to us, okay? It makes people haughty. What that means is basically like conceited, right? So I've got my friends, and if they're in equal standing with me, I get on with them. But if somebody else comes along who's of a lesser position or whatever, I don't need to listen to them. Because with my money and my life and my power, I can get other friends. You know, if I'm working with some guy, some contractor, and I don't like the way he's working, I'm going to just get rid of that guy. I'm not going to try and figure out how to work with that man. I'm just going to get rid of him. Because with my money, I'll hire somebody else. I'm not putting up with any gruff. It tends to start making people a little bit conceited. I don't need you. I'll find a way to get it done. My money will get it done. And the other thing there, it says, is the uncertainty. People are setting their hopes, it says, in their riches. But that it's uncertain. Stock market goes up. Stock market goes down. We build bigger barns, and the fires come ripping right through our neighborhood. It's uncertain. One day we're swimming in it, next day it's gone. This next passage from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about how much money tends to tie us to the earth and the things of the earth rather than to heaven and the things of God. Very, we know this expression where Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It's a very simple equation. What are we treasuring, right? If we... Like the rich young ruler, his money was almost idolatrous to him. He couldn't get any closer to Jesus because of it. He treasured that. And that was luring his heart into it. His heart and his time, all this possessions I got to go take care of the lake lot, and I got to go take care of my new car, and I got to go detail this. All these things that I put my money into, and my heart is drawn into all those things. I got to go do that. And God is trying to woo a person and lure them. I need you. This is good for you. This will bless you. This will set you up for eternal life. I can't even hear it. Can't even hear it. Because I'm attracted to all these things of the world. Too much money tends to tie us to here. And why would we care about heaven? Man, if you got a nice lazy boy and a big screen TV, and if you got a new SUV outside, whatever, why would we even care about heaven? We got it good. We've got it good. We need to be careful. Money deceives us to be too tied to this world. And just like the fool who was in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to this man, like this, he paints this picture of this fella. He says, look, I got my farm pretty well paid off, and my crops have come in really good. I wonder what I should do. Doesn't even cross his mind to do something with his riches for God, for his kingdom, for those who are needy. In Sunday school, we were just talking about practical holiness, which is talking about taking care of other people. Doesn't even cross that man's mind. He just says, well, I guess I'll build more is what I'll do, and then I'll just take it easy. Because isn't that the point? Isn't that the American dream? get it all cushy and take it easy. And the Lord speaks to him and he says, you're a fool. You're going to die. And all of this is going to count for nothing. The money deceived him. Jesus said, riches make it hard to enter. And the disciples were just stunned. The disciples were stunned. So then Jesus repeats it. He says, little children, how difficult it is to enter to the kingdom of heaven. And they're just blown away. Easier for a camel, he says, to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, I need to illustrate this just for a second. What was the word that I told you that we needed to underline earlier? It's the word impossible. I've heard plenty of teachers take this issue of a camel going through the eye of a needle and slaughter it to make it as possible as they can. Where Jesus very clearly is saying this is something that's impossible. There's a teaching going around that talks about this gate somewhere in Israel that camels can get through, but they gotta hunch, you know, they gotta kneel. Look it up. You'll find lots of teachers talking about it, but you won't find any evidence of it. There isn't any such gate, as far as I could tell. I don't know where that story ever came from. And can you imagine, why in the world would anybody, you ever been to the land of Israel? How many times have we been through teachings of the scripture, and we're talking about Jesus walking through the fields, and he's walking through people's fields taking grain. You know why he's walking through people's fields? There's no fences. There's no gates. Like, nowhere. It's a preposterous idea. Jesus is saying it's impossible, and that's why he's given this illustration. Just as likely as it is for a camel to squish through the eye of a needle, that's how hard it is for a rich person to get into heaven. The only place this expression comes up anywhere else in antiquity is actually in the Jewish writings of the Talmud. And they don't talk about a camel. They talk about an elephant. They say it's even bigger. Try and get your elephant through the eye of a needle. That's where the expression originated from. And let me tell you, if you think there's a camel gate in Israel, there is no elephant gate. And that's where it came from. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus said it's a narrow gate. It's a small, narrow gate. Only a few are going to find it. And it's a straight and narrow path that leads to life. This is the reason the disciples were so startled. They think of rich people. They think of this. Okay, if I sin and I gotta take a sacrifice now to the temple, I gotta give alms to the poor, and I don't have much money. Like, I gotta buy another lamb, I gotta give alms. I can't. Like, it's gonna hurt me, it's gonna be hard. But a rich person, they can sin on Monday, and they can do a sacrifice. They can sin on Tuesday, they can do another sacrifice. They can sin on Wednesday, they can do another sacrifice. The rich can take care of it all the time. And that's why they're just stunned. Well, if the rich can't get in, who can get in? Well, nobody. It's the whole point. It's impossible. Now, friends, I just want to share this with you because this is the gospel. From start to finish, the scripture teaches us this. It's impossible to get into heaven. By our strength, by our merit, with our giving, with our money, with our whatever, it's impossible. That's the point. We need help or we're not getting in. We need something different, something otherworldly, or we're not getting in. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make that eye of a needle big enough to squish through. None of us. Rich or poor. Here we all have an issue with sin. Rick's going to show us this last slide from Jeremiah 13, 23. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is no. No. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So he's giving an illustration. Are we good? No, the Bible says there are none who are good. There are none who do right. And so if this is the condition that we're in, can we change our spots? Can we change the color of our skin? No more can we change this terrible habit we have of keep doing bad, keep doing things that are sinful. We can't do it on our own. We're stuck. It's impossible for us. But Jesus so graciously reminds us what's impossible with man is still possible for God. But we as a people need to always remember we're saved by grace. We're saved by God's grace. It's a gift. But we got to look to that narrow gate. It's Jesus. It's the only way. He's the only one who can do that, who can wash it. Jesus says a person needs to be born again. You know, the first time he gave that expression and he's talking to Nicodemus, he had the same reaction that any of us would have. He just thought, that's impossible. You're telling me I need to be born. Can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? Like, it's just an impossible thing that you're saying. Yeah, it's impossible. And Jesus is saying, though, but just as you had an earthly father and were born into sin through that, you need and to prioritize Heavenly Father. We need to be born again because of what God does for us. The rich young ruler had an issue with his money. It was becoming a bit of an idol. God needs to be greater. He became tied to his stuff. Couldn't leave it. Friends, if that's you, the scripture is giving a warning today. Don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived by it. Make sure you get your money and possessions in proper check before they've got you checked and you miss out. We'll just give you this last exhortation from 1 Timothy 6 because he gives an instruction directly to those of us who do have money. And I asked you earlier, is it directly for us, just like the rich young ruler, that we need to give it all away? Not necessarily, but we do need to be wise with it. 1 Timothy 6, we already looked at this verse, we'll reread it. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be conceited or haughty. Don't set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. So you can have the riches, don't set all your hope in it. But set your hope on God, the one who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. Now just take a look at 18 and 19. This is instruction furthermore to those of us who are rich in this present age. It says, we're to do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous, ready to share. And in this way, you'll be storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It was a foundation for the future so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. So friends, the scripture's given it to us straight. The deceitfulness of riches and what we should do with it. Let's have a time of devotion and prayer. And if the Lord has been speaking to you even about your finances and whatnot this morning, I encourage you to be prepared to give your yes to the Lord. You'll make whatever changes He might encourage you to make. But let's worship Him this morning. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You don't hide the truth from us. You don't sugarcoat the things that might captivate us and lure us away from a true devotion to You. So we praise You for the truth. This morning we thank You for the so many rich blessings You've given us. So many of us are so well taken care of. But we pray, Father, that You would help us to have Your mind about our riches, Your mind about it, that they wouldn't have that deception upon us, or we wouldn't permit that deception any longer. We would do rightly with our finances for Your glory. And Lord Jesus, we again just give You praise as we remember the impossibility of our own salvation. But You, in Your grace, with ultimate riches, set it aside to take all of our sin on the cross and pay for all of our debts. We praise You that the riches of Christ have been poured out for us. What an awesome blessing. What a great God You are. So we thank You and we love You. We give praise to Jesus' name. Amen.